the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great stuff. So, as you've heard, we're starting a series called Flashpoints tonight, and let's start this one, which is about disagreeing over details with a story. This is a building you may have seen in Exeter before. It's in Northern Hay Street, down the side of the Guildhall Shopping Centre. And this is our ancestor, this building. This is the original Belmont Chapel. It was Providence Chapel, erected in 1839. And it was built by a wealthy aristocrat, Sir Alexander Coburn Campbell, who was a member of the early Brethren here in Exeter. It was built as a church specifically for the Brethren. In fact, it's probably the oldest Brethren purpose-built building in the world today. Sad now that it's in other hands, but there you go. It's even sadder that the other people who are in there are wrecking the original Brethren architecture of the place, but that is not an issue that we have to deal with tonight. But we didn't have it very long. You see, from 1839 right through the 1840s, the Brethren were one of the fastest growing movements in Devon. At the same time that this building was built, there was another one built in Ebrington Street in Plymouth, which sat 1,000 people. And most Sundays you had to queue to get in. It was growing all over the place. By 1849, we weren't able to sustain this building any longer. We had to sell it to another bunch of Christians and move out to, well, what eventually became 4 Street Gospel Hall, and then we were bombed out of that, and then eventually we wound up here. But this was the original Belmont Chapel. Why didn't it last for very long? It's an elegant building, a beautiful building. Campbell obviously spent a lot of money on it. It was just designed for a growing movement. What had happened in just those few years? Well, basically, people had started to disagree over things that weren't really all that important. This is John Nelson Darby, who was one of the founders of the Early Brethren. And he was a man who was, well, let's say, ambitious that everything should be done absolutely right. And I think personally, too, he was quite jealous of this guy, Benjamin Wills Newton, who was the leader of the church in Plymouth. And Darby went to Plymouth quite a bit and marvelled at the way the congregation was growing and was slightly worried at the way in which Newton was held in such great esteem by his congregation. You see, Darby believed very strongly, as did most of the early Brethren, that a church should not be in the hands of one person. That it shouldn't be a nominated clergy, there shouldn't be people in particular dignitary positions or things like that. It was simply a matter of God giving gifts to different people and all of them working together. And so he was worried about Benjamin Newton. And so he picked a quarrel with him. He found something that Newton had written back in 1835, 12 years before Darby picked on it, which seemed to suggest something slightly heretical about the nature of Jesus. Newton had been writing to answer a real heresy, somebody who'd been saying the most horrific things about Jesus' humanity and divinity. And in response, he had said that Jesus was fully God and fully man, there was no question about that, and that he had only suffered things on earth like toothache and cold and pain and sleepiness and so on because of the federal headship of Adam. Because he was a member of the human race and therefore in Adam. Adam is our head, and so the sin of Adam comes onto us. And he only realized some years later, if Christ is under the federal headship of Adam, that means that potentially I'm saying he's a sinner as well. And so Newton very, very quickly said, no, I don't believe that. I really don't believe that. But he'd said it in print already. He changed the phrase to Jesus suffered pain and distress while he was here on earth because he was born of the Virgin Mary. And that was fine. But he'd already said those words about the federal headship of Adam. And you might think that is such a vanishingly small point. It could hardly make much difference. After all, everybody knew what he believed. Everybody knew he was absolutely straight and sound on the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. But Darby used that to start a battle. And very soon, but before the end of the 1840s, the Brethren had lost a reputation in Devon and in fact elsewhere, as some of them went to battle against others. Churches excommunicated churches. People followed Darby or people followed Newton. Newton himself lost the confidence of many of the people in Plymouth. The church divided. He went off and left the Brethren movement entirely. Carried on in Christian work quite honourably right through to the end of his life. But died years later, having done very little, feeling convinced that his life was a failure. And all because what God had been doing through him had been torn apart. It's easy for Christians to disagree about things that aren't very important. David Lloyd George, Prime Minister of Great Britain, was not the world's most biblical figure. He certainly didn't believe much in thou shalt not commit adultery or thou shalt not bear false witness. But he did belong to a church for all of his life. And he at one point said this: "The church I belong to is torn in a fierce dispute. One section says that baptism is in the name of the Father, and the other that it is into the name of the Father. I belong to one of these parties. I feel most strongly about it. I would die for it, in fact, but I forget which it is." And it's easy, isn't it, to take sides on something that is not that important, and for your passions and your feelings to become so engaged in it that it threatens Christian community, when actually it's not all that important. Christians have been talking about small things for centuries. This is St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest theologians of the medieval church. And he, as well as doing some tremendous theological work, I've got to say that with trained philosophers like Derek sitting there in the front row, Aquinas is a great and important figure. But he also asked questions like, do hair and nails grow after the resurrection of the body? He said, suppose second coming takes place at night. What would the implications of that be for every eye seeing him, and so on and so forth? He also asked, when an angel passes from point A to point B, does it pass through all the points in between, or does it just go from A to B without passing anywhere else? And the favourite Aquinas question of the lot for me is this one: is there poo in paradise? Do people still go to the toilet in a beatified and glorified state? Answers on a postcard, please, to the next leadership team meeting. And I'm not being fair to Aquinas in picking out those things, because he did talk about some very, very major issues indeed. But he also felt that human reason could deal with little things like this as well. And it's interesting that in 1273, just a few months before he died, while he was saying Mass, he had such an experience of God that it struck him dumb for a while. And the next day after, when he was urged to resume work, he said, "Listen, I can't write anything else. All I have written up to this point seems to me just like straw." Perhaps he'd realised in that encounter with God that much of what he'd been thinking about really wasn't that important. Well, that's what's going on in this passage here. Paul is speaking to the Romans about the danger of disagreeing about things that are not too important. And I want to talk about three things tonight. First of all, the cause. This is the first of the flashpoints we'll be looking at in this series. Where does this one actually come from? What causes this kind of dissension over minor things between Christians? And then secondly, I want to talk about the risk of it. What can it do? What dangers does it actually produce? What can be the effect of giving in to this temptation? And the third and final thing we'll have a look at is just the answer. What are we supposed to do about it? I can find at least six different pieces of advice in this chapter. Small things, but important things. Let's have a look at them. See, in the church in Rome, there were obviously things going on which were dividing Christians. They were not the key matters of the gospel, but they were things on which Christians took different opinions. And Paul was writing to people, some of whom still observed special days of celebration or sacrifice or whatever, and felt that even though they were Christians now, it was part of their commitment to God to keep these practices, probably Jewish practices, going. And others who said, no, all of that stuff's gone. That's all Old Testament stuff. We're liberated in Christ. We're free from all of that. If you're a proper Christian, you won't do any of that stuff any longer. There were Christians in the church who had funny feelings about eating meat. We don't know if it was all meat. It may be the same kind of issue as in 1 Corinthians, where people wouldn't eat meat that had been offered to idols. Maybe that was the problem. Maybe it was just they were vegetarians, and they felt that being a vegetarian was something that was to the honour of God. There were other people who thought, no, everything created by God is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. If Paul hasn't written that in 1 Timothy yet, he's liable to do it at any moment. And therefore, that principle is vital. And we can't be imprisoned by old rules that don't apply to our lives anymore. If I want a steak, I'll eat a steak, and I'll eat it to the glory of God, and it's none of your business. And so Paul writes chapter 14 to say, listen, these things can be dangerous unless you approach them in the right spirit. So, let's have a quick look at those three things. First of all, the cause. Where does this flashpoint come from? Well, let's talk about four different causes. The first one, I think, is that there are different types, different kinds of Christians. Paul speaks in this passage about the people he calls the strong and those he calls the weak. And I don't think he's particularly praising the strong and denigrating the weak. It's just a way of dividing those two groups out. The strong probably understand the gospel a bit more, or the implications of the gospel a bit more than the weak. But Paul's very, very concerned that the strong don't just crush the weak, don't repel them, don't put them on the wrong path, don't put stumbling blocks in their way. And there are those two kinds of Christians. There are people who, in their freedom in Christ, can do lots of things that other people think, oh, I'm not so sure about that. And they can do it with a good conscience to the glory of God. We're not talking about people who engage in risky behavior just because they want to look a bit edgy and dangerous. But people who genuinely feel, I can do this to the glory of God. I can go to a pub, I can go to a football match, I can wear makeup, all of the things that other Christians sometimes have problems with. And I can do it in a good conscience as part of my living out life before God. There are other people whom Paul calls weak, and they have hang-ups in some of those areas. They find it difficult when people don't do the kinds of things they've been used to, when the goalposts are shifted, when things that have been an important part of their worship before just aren't there anymore. And they feel safer with something more traditional, with something that's not quite so far out and revolutionary as the strong are happy with. And we will always have those different kinds of Christians, some who are more cautious and conservative, some of whom are more bold and adventurous. And Paul says, you both matter. Both classes are the servants of God. So don't judge whichever class you don't belong to as being inferior to you. They're God's servants, not yours. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To their own master they will stand and fall, he says. And they're not going to fall, because God will make sure of that. He can supply the strength, whether they're strong or whether they're weak. So there will always be those two different kinds of Christians, and we need to be aware that there. We can't pretend that every right-thinking Christian in the world thinks exactly as we do, and we need to be careful for our brothers and sisters. Second reason I think that we get problems like this is because we're called to live together. We share a common life. One way in which you can bring peace and harmony in churches is just for nobody ever to have anything to do with anybody else. And that's been a recipe for calm and quiet down through the years in many churches. The trouble is, the calm and quiet you get is the calm and quiet of the refrigerator. There is no shared life whatsoever. The guy who comes into my chapel at school to tune the organ from time to time always grouses about the fact that we keep the chapel so warm. He says it's no good for an organ. He says that's the trouble with churches these days. People want them warm. He said, why people can't come into the building without any heating whatsoever, just wearing an overcoat and then hurry home as soon as the service is over, like they used to. That's the way churches ought to be. And that's his ideal of a church. You come in, you do your bit, you freeze to death, and you go home again. That's not the way I think Paul saw the church acting. And it's not the way it ought to be. We're called to share a common life. And the problem is, the more my lifestyle becomes apparent to you and your lifestyle becomes apparent to me, the more questions we're going to be asking about the differences. And it's part of the price we pay for living life together. And the third thing is that not everything is completely clear to us in Scripture. God has left us some things that he has not made 100% clear. Paul refuses to take sides on the issues here. He makes it clear that he doesn't think there is anything that's unclean of itself. So really he's siding more with the strong than with the weak. But he's not taking sides. And he's saying, look, I may think this, but if you don't think it and then you do it, that's sin. Because let every man be persuaded in his own mind. And there are some things that God has not made absolutely clear to us. I had breakfast with a student yesterday, Simon, whom I'm doing some work with this year. I said to him at the start of the year, we ought to study a Bible book together. Which shall we look at? And I regretted leaving it open to him because he immediately said Revelation. So we've been going through Revelation all year. And yesterday we were talking about the millennium. We've got that far. We're doing all right. And within the Christian church, there have been three views of the millennium down through the centuries. What is the millennium? Well, it's a thousand-year period that you read about at the end of Revelation when Christ will rule over the earth for a millennium, for 1,000 years. Is it literal or is it not? When does it happen? Amillennialists believe it's just picture language. The millennium is actually what's happening now. It's a picture language description of the church age. Don't worry if you don't remember any of this. This is just for an illustration. Okay? Premillennialists believe that Jesus will come back and then the millennium will take place. Well, there may be another few things in between, depending on whether you're a dispensational millennialist or a premillennialist or a classical premillennialist. But never mind. It comes after Jesus has come back. And postmillennialists believe it's the job of the church to bring in the millennium. We do it. And then Jesus comes back. Post-millennium. So where does the millennium fit? Well, all you can say as you look back through history is those three views all seem pretty convincing depending on the scriptures you look at. And God has used all of those three views in history in different ways. The premillennialism of the 19th century, for instance, was what launched the Brethren movement. It was what got the evangelistic campaigns of D.L. Moody off the ground. It led to a fantastic burst of personal evangelism by Christians who were convinced that they had to work desperately to bring people to Christ because Christ could be back at any moment and they had to be ready. It was a premillennial view that gave them the urgency to go out and serve God in that way. But move back a century, though, to the 18th century. And you find the great launch of the missions movement around the world. Tremendous missionary enterprise in continent after continent. Great missionary hymns. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. What was it that made them write those hymns? Go out and do those things. Fly abroad, thou mighty gospel, win and prosper and never cease. I'll tell you, it was a post-millennial view of prophecy. The idea that the church could do it and the ambition and the confidence they had came from a post-millennial view. And amillennialism, well, that's probably the prevailing view amongst Christian scholars nowadays and probably has been ever since the Reformation. And so we've a tremendous wealth of scholarship in the church that's been very, very important to our interpretation of Scripture, which comes from people who've read the last chapters of Revelation in an amillennial way. So God has used those different views of prophecy. They can't all be right. I don't know which one is. Maybe there's a fourth view that we haven't thought of yet that will one day dawn upon us. But the point is, God is less concerned about us all agreeing and doing the same thing than he is about us showing grace to one another. And that may be why he's left some things that we can disagree about. Some ends that aren't tied up. So that we can have our own opinions, we can be convinced in our own mind, but we can at the same time honour and love and respect one another. Fourth cause, and then we'll move on, and the fourth cause is this. We're sinners. And that's going to cause problems between us. And although I honour John Nelson Darby as a tremendous missionary, a great Bible teacher, a devoted scholar, and all kinds of other things, I think the lurking jealousy that he had of Benjamin Wills Newton led to terrible results, catastrophic results for the Brethren movement, and especially the part that he went on to lead, which is now known as the Exclusive Brethren. We won't go into all of that. But because we're sinners, arguments spring up where there should be no arguments, and our insecurity, our jealousy, our lack of integrity can lead to arguments where there should be no arguments. One example of that is very, very famous in church history. This is the Nicene Creed, which says, Credo in unum spiritum sanctum qui ex patre procedit. That's what it said to start with anyway. I believe in one Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. But in the Western Church, when Rome and Byzantium became kind of rival centres of world Christianity, they stuck in one more word, filioque. And that one word has caused more trouble in the church than almost anything else in church history. You see, the question is, does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father when he goes and does his work in the world? Or does he proceed from the Father, and what this word is says is, and the Son? You might think, that is a funny small thing. That's infinitesimally small. But it led to the division of the Western and Eastern Church in 1054. And 1,200 years after this was first made an issue, the Eastern Church and the Western Church are still not able to get together, and theologians are still arguing about it. You have a look on the internet. Put filioque into Google and see what comes up. Pages and pages and pages of it. Why did it happen? Sin. This is Charlemagne. And in 800 AD or thereabouts, he became the Holy Roman Emperor, the boss of all of the countries in the Western Church's sphere of things. That's the empire he had by the time he died. And he was an ambitious man who wanted to take over the East as well. But to do that, he had to prove that the patriarch in Byzantium, in Constantinople, the head of the Eastern Church, was a heretic. And so he drew up this difference that there was in the Western and the Eastern creed and said, we've got to say that the patriarch is a heretic. Now, at that point, the Pope wasn't having any, and to his honour, he said, no, no way, we're not doing this. And in fact, silver shields were put up in St. Peter's in Rome with the Nicene Creed in its original form, without the filioque word in it, on the wall so that everybody knew what the creed was. Well, in 1019, 200 years after Charlemagne started the argument, it's funny how arguments roll on, isn't it? Those shields mysteriously disappeared when a new pope was appointed. And suddenly, a new atmosphere sprang up between the Catholics and the Byzantines. And in the church in Byzantium, suddenly they stopped praying for the pope in Rome. The pope was most annoyed about this, and he argued that it should be reinstated. And the situation got worse and worse and worse until one day when they were saying Mass in the church in Byzantium, Hagia Sophia, some emissaries from the pope in Rome marched in suddenly in the middle of the service and flung onto the altar a bill of excommunication. As a result, the patriarch said to the pope, right, you excommunicate me, I excommunicate you. And the biggest division in church history came over one word. Do you know whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father or from the Father and the Son? I have no idea, and nor does anybody else. You can turn it into an argument if you want. And in the West, they were saying, oh, if you don't have the filioque word, you're denigrating Jesus. And in the East, they would say, well, if you put that word in, you're denigrating the Holy Spirit. And you could make an argument, you could make a case for both points of view, but it's such a vanishingly small point. That's the way we tend to do it. So what dangers does this produce? Well, let's look at that. First of all, it means that in our Christianity, we make new rules and tests of orthodoxy that Jesus himself never made. You cannot be a proper Christian if you do such and such and so and so. I grew up in a very small church in Scotland, which had all of those rules. And I remember as a boy, when I was walking through city streets, looking at people and thinking, well, she's got lipstick on, she can't be a Christian. Oh, he's smoking, he's definitely on the way to hell. And judging people by the kinds of habits they had and the things they did, the outward appearances, because we just had so many rules. You didn't do this, you didn't do that, you didn't do the other thing. And when you start doing that, says Paul, then you lose the liberty of the gospel. Second, we drift apart. We start having less and less to do with one another. The life that's supposed to be there is not there because suspicion has gone in its place. And the third thing is that we start talking about one another. And that's why Paul says in this chapter, don't let the good, what you know to be good, be evil spoken of. Because when this misunderstanding and uncertainty comes in between us, that's what happens. We start talking about one another behind one another's backs. Rumours spread. Positions are adopted. We start to justify ourselves. And other people get drawn into the argument. And as a result, we lose perspective. And Paul says here, you know, the kingdom of God is not about what you have to eat or drink. It's about righteousness. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about peace. Stick to the big things. Realise what really counts. And don't spend your time arguing about the inessentials. I'm going to miss most of this because we don't have time. But just going back to the Newton and Derby story. The hero of this story to me is the guy that lived in Exeter. Yes, Anthony Norris Groves, the dentist who became a missionary and who was one of the original founders of the Brethren movement. He was a man who was all for people coming together and being together. And he was horrified with what was going on. By the time that Derby was picking his quarrel with Newton, Gross had already left for India as a missionary, and he was briefly back in Britain. And he wrote this letter from Milford Haven as he was waiting to go. He wrote to Darby to say, listen, you cannot carry on like this. And he said various things. I cannot read it on the screen on here, so let me just see if I can read it down here. And he says, you're occupying a position of judging other Christians, and that's dangerous. The position which this occupying the seat of judgment will place you in will be this. The most narrow-minded and bigoted will rule, because his conscience cannot and will not give way, and therefore the more enlarged heart must yield. It is into this position, dear Darby, I feel some little flocks, he means small brethren assemblies, are fast tending, if they have not already attained it, making light, not life, the measure of communion. In other words, truth, agreement, not life, not the life of the Spirit. And he says this, remember how we started. Were not the principles we laid down as to separation from all existing bodies at the outset this, that we felt ourselves bound to separate from all individuals and systems so far as they required us to do what our consciences would not allow or restrained us from doing what our consciences required? That's why we left the Church of England, the Methodists, the Baptists, he said. Because they were putting rules on us that we didn't think were biblical or right. But we also wanted to do something else. Were we not as free to join and act with any individual or body of individuals as they were free not to require us to do what our consciences did not allow or prevent our doing what they did? We can be at one with all Christians. We can be united with Christians, provided the essentials are there. And there's an awful lot more in his letter, which I'm not going to read to you because time is ticking by anyhow. So what Groves was saying was, listen, if we take that sort of position with one another, we're going to cause divisions where there are supposed to be no divisions. So, what are we supposed to do about it? Six different things. First of all, work out what we think. Paul says, let everybody be persuaded in his own mind. I think that's important. Because once you have thought through an issue, you begin to realize how complicated it is and how easy it would be to come to the other opinion. And so you start to understand your brother or your sister who is on the other side. But if you've never thought it through for yourself, I do this because my father always did it. Our church has always done this. All right-thinking Christians do this. If you cut off argument at that point, you will never, ever, ever understand the other point of view. So Paul says, be persuaded in your own mind. Come to your own point of view. Think it through and work out what you think is right. But that's only the start. The second thing he says is, decide not to make roadblocks. Don't stick unnecessary barriers in the way of people who are growing as Christians. And so he says, let's make up our minds that we're not going to cause stumbling blocks for one another. This is verse 13. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. And if you start unnecessary arguments, that is exactly what you're doing. Another thing that Gross said to Darby was this, what you need to be doing is proving that your heart of love is more alive to find a covering for faults than your eagle eye of light to discover them. And that's the way that Paul says we should be, working for peace, for the upbuilding of one another, applying love and not just light to the situation. What's the third one? The third one is focus on kingdom priorities. Don't worry about the eating and drinking side of things, the little small incidental things, which people do tend to argue about because they're bite-sized, because you can get into them. Worry instead about the big issues and focus on what unites us rather than what divides us. Because if you don't do that, you can end up doing some very silly things indeed. Don't really have time for this, but Ship of Fools is a satirical Christian magazine on the internet, and they have a very lively forum in which people write to one another from time to time. Here's a sample. Somebody wrote in, I'd love to hear of some really silly disputes from your church experiences, and you should read that page. Things like this, for example. At our last church, one of the old dears got her knickers in a knot about the tea towels being in the wrong drawer, and each group had to have their own coffee, tea, sugar and milk. It was as if we were not members of the same church. And somebody else wrote in, at our current church, men are not allowed anywhere near the kitchen, not for any reason. Don't even dare take a dirty mug, cup, saucer, plate to the kitchen if you're male. I run my own restaurant for years and can see many breaches of the Health and Safety Act, but I keep my mouth shut. And somebody else from Scotland wrote in, did you used to be a member of our church? Which I think was brilliant. And so it goes on. There are loads of others. The worst SCD, that says small cause of disagreement or something, I remember, was a vestry meeting where a debate began regarding the goodies to be provided at the reception honouring the bishop's visitation. We managed to go on for 1 hour over whether the Danish pastries should be regular or small size. And we do that, don't we? It's crazy. I've posted on here before about the great Forsythia Bush debate. Church meetings were kept going for months on whether the Forsythia Bush should be moved from one side of the gate to the other. And when there's a world to win out there, when there's a gospel to proclaim, what are we doing? And this cartoon sums up many church kitchens. To our credit, it's been posted up in our kitchen as a warning to everybody. And it's the way things are in many, many places. Do not notices, all kinds of things. Thou shalt not steal. Put it in the right drawer. And we can do that kind of thing to one another so much that we focus on the wrong things. Focus on kingdom priorities. Number four, keep the peace and build a family. Paul says that's what we're supposed to do. Focus on what makes peace and what builds one another up. And if that means being tactful around one another from time to time, then that is what's involved. We've got to be careful that we don't allow our freedom to become a cause of stumbling to somebody else. I may feel I can go out and have a drink in a pub, but I won't flaunt my alcohol drinking habit in front of somebody else who has real hang-ups about it. I may feel I can go and watch Exeter City, but if somebody else feels that football matches are a no-no because there's gambling that goes on there and everybody gets swearing and all sorts of things, then I'm not going to go on about who's going to win Euro 2012 in their company. Let's limit our freedom where necessary. Back in the 50s, where these two pictures of church services were taken, it was normal for women to wear hats. And there are still some churches around the world where... Oops. Oh, what's happened there?
Oh, sorry.
Never mind. We're almost at the end anyhow. I think that was the last picture, so we'll forget that one. But it's normal for everybody to wear a hat if they're female. And I will remember the great hat debates of the 60s and early 70s, when women were exercising their freedom right, left and centre. Actually, there wasn't the last one, so let's flick through and see if we can get there while I'm talking. One of the things that saddened me at that point, although I could see why many women were very frustrated when they'd come to the conclusion that the New Testament is not actually saying that women are supposed to wear hats. It's about a social convention in the ancient world, about showing that you're not a prostitute or anything like that. It's about decency and order. It's not about particular styles. It's about the way in which you honour God by the way you behave in the church, and it may be different in different cultures. I can understand why women got frustrated about having to wear a hat because other people wanted it. But sometimes we have to limit our freedom just so that other people can feel at home. If my not wearing a hat, not that I'm a woman to start with, is going to stop people worshipping God because it's going to get in their way, I'm not at liberty to put that roadblock in their way. And so there are some places where I go to preach where I know that it will not be right for Anthea to come with me unless she's wearing a hat, because they just wouldn't like it. It would become a talking point for months. It would distract them from what they're really supposed to be doing. And so you have to be careful. And the final piece of advice that Paul gives is this: keep your mouth shut sometimes. Don't talk about things. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. After all, it's not what we're there to talk about, is it? And when there is so much of a job to be done as the church, together, in unity, in harmony, why focus on the trivia?